Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is this us? Can we say, as Paul says, that we have learned to be content? He says he had to learn it. He had to learn that contentment. Because it doesn't come naturally for us to be content people. And how did Paul learn this contentment? Was he a content man in all of the circumstances of his life because he was just really good at pulling up his bootstraps and just plowing on through? He was just a guy with real stickability and real sort of natural good at like gritting his teeth and bearing it. No. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's where his strength came from. That's the secret. He learned to rest upon Jesus Christ, in Christ's strength, not in his own strength. He learned to turn to God in all his trials for the grace that he needed to keep going. And in Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites fall upon hard times, don't they? They found themselves suddenly in an arid desert with no water. You can only last so long in a desert when the heat is baking down upon you. So far in this book of Exodus, they faced the Egyptian army that came chasing after them to the border of the Red Sea. They faced the bitter water at Marah. They faced starvation, and the Lord provided them with manna. And now they face this arid, dry desert, and there is no water anywhere. There are children. There's livestock. There are lives at stake. And how do they react? Does their reaction exhibit this learned contentment of the Apostle Paul? Had they learned by their experiences to trust in the strength and provision of God? And then all those years later, the Lord brought them back. And they still haven't learned contentment to rest upon God's provision. Now, we could laugh at the short memories of the Israelites. We really could. But before we would do so, let us ask ourselves a question. Two questions. How many times has God supplied your needs? And how often do you not trust him with those needs? All too often, I would suspect, if my life is anything to go by, maybe you're the same, time and time again, failing to lean and rest, truly rest upon Christ. As we look at Exodus 17, we just want to see two things in particular. Firstly, a grievous sin. And secondly, a gracious supply. A grievous sin and a gracious supply. Because what we see here in Exodus 17 is a little picture of the gospel acted out before the Israelites. Although we are sinful and only deserving of God's punishment forever, God is gracious, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Christ was struck for us, and from him flowed rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon his people in abundance. And the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased in Christ. so that we might live forever and be sustained by the grace of God through this whole life until we reach Canaan. Firstly, we have a grievous sin. When we come to Exodus chapter 17, we have to remember the context of what's gone on here. This is not the first time in the story of the Exodus that the Israelites have complained. Oh no, they've been doing this the whole story, the whole book. When Moses, 40 years earlier, came to the Israelites as their deliverer and expected that he would deliver his people from slavery in Egypt and the harsh whips of the Egyptian slave drivers, what did they say to Moses? They said, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us." Wow. That's the thanks that Moses gets for coming as the Lord's deliverer. Well, what did God do? He delivered them from Egypt. But the 10 plagues, they all went marching out of there. And they plundered the Egyptians. They went out with gold and silver. The Lord brought them out. And there's Moses with his staff. And he brought the judgment of God down upon the Egyptians with the staff. But when Israel came out of Egypt, what happened then? The armies of Pharaoh chased them to the border of the Red Sea, and the wilderness had hemmed them in, and they couldn't go this way and they couldn't go that. And what do? Do they rely on God, the great God who is in control of the forces of nature? No, they complained to Moses. They said, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Complaining again. What happens? God tells Moses, "Take your staff and put your hand over the Red Sea." And he parted the Red Sea and he delivered them, and they went right through to the other side, and the Egyptians were drowned, all of them. Wonderful deliverance. Then we have chapter 15. On the other side of the Red Sea, what happens? They find bitter waters. And they come to the waters and they say, "We can't drink this." They couldn't drink that. So they complained again against Moses. And God commanded Moses to cast a tree into the water, and it became sweet so they could drink. Then we have chapter 16, don't we? The people began to starve in this wilderness. They had no bread, they had nothing to eat. And what did they do? They complained against Moses. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And yet, what does God do? He sends bread from the heavens. They wake up in the morning, it's just there on the ground. They just have to pick it up and eat it. Wow. God is so good to these people that just keep complaining. And now in chapter 17, they're in a wilderness. There's nothing to drink. And what do? They say to Moses, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" This is a grievous sin against the Lord. The Lord who repeatedly delivers them from their troubles and their trials, and they just keep complaining. Why is this so grievous? Well, firstly, because they ignore all the mighty deliverances that God has already shown to them. It's like they have a short-term memory. Can't they see the pattern? God has been so faithful at every step, each time delivering them. But then secondly, they complain against Moses. They don't even bring it to God. They complain against Moses. And Moses has to tell them, "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord," he says. So they understood. He kept reminding them every time they complained. He kept reminding them, "You're not really complaining against me. You're complaining against the one I am an ambassador for. You're complaining against God, the Almighty God." yet they persisted to complain. Thirdly, yes, they were in a desert. Yes, the situation was bleak, really bleak. This was life or death. But they failed to realize that it was God that led them into that wilderness. Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. Do you see, usually in the life of a Christian, somebody who loves the Lord, who's being led along by him, even if we come into trials and difficulties, we can always say, Lord, thank you that you've led me here. I don't know how you're going to deliver me, but I know that we can take comfort in the fact that the Lord is guiding our steps. And that should be a comfort to us. Instead, what did Israel do? It's like they say, well, Lord, God, you've brought us here not to bless us, but to kill us. You hate us. And this is the final layer of their sin, that they attribute evil to Moses and they attribute evil to God. Surely you know what it's like when somebody misreads your intentions. You do something kind for someone and they misread it. It hurts. It's painful. How much worse is this? The God that loves them, who has brought them out of Egypt, has delivered them from the Egyptians, has moved waters and natural barriers in order to bring his children home. And they attribute it to God as evil. They say, well, you've brought us here to kill us. You hate us, God. It shows how little someone really knows and trusts you when they misread your intentions. Israel didn't trust their own God to care for their needs. They were so angry, they were ready to stone Moses. They were ready to kill him. They didn't just reject him. They wanted to kill him. And how Moses must have felt that rejection from 40 years previously, just replaying itself. And yet he does what we all must do. He turns to God. He turns to God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul holds up these ungrateful Israelites as an example to us of what not to do. An example, but not an example to follow. An example not to follow. He says, now these became our types, or our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. They did not trust God. They tested God. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. You see, Paul is saying in big letters, he's saying, watch out. Don't commit the same sin the Israelites did. One commentator puts it this way. He said, had Israel been transported from Egypt to Canaan in one go, they would not have made such a sad exhibition of what the human heart is. We learn of the unvarying tendency of the heart to distrust God. It would rather lean upon a cobweb of human resources than upon the arm of an omnipotent, all-wise, and infinitely gracious God. That's what we're doing when we trust in our own strength. Our own strength is like a thin cobweb. Who would rely upon that when you have the steel arm of God? You'd be ridiculous to do so. And yet do we see these same patterns of sin in our own lives? Do we really rest upon Christ? Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. When you go through a trial and something goes really, really wrong in your life, where do you go? Who do you turn to? What do you do? That's really the test. Are we quick to complain? Maybe you find a friend or someone close to you that you can have a good complain to. Burden it all off on them. Yet ask yourself, are you really complaining to them? Who are you really blaming? Are you blaming God for getting you into this big mess that you're in? It's like Adam in the garden, isn't it? And he was confronted with his sin. He said, "The woman you gave me." When we are delivered, do we give thanks to someone else other than God? These are questions we really should ask ourselves. Because our lack of thankfulness is a terrible sin against God. It's an offense to him. He gives us life, breath, friends, food, clothing, everything we enjoy. And in Christ, he gives us all the blessings. He has washed away our sins. He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He has taken us from the miry pit and set our feet upon a rock and established our way. He has put a new song in our mouth. He has given us an inheritance among the saints in light. We have new bodies awaiting us in the resurrection glory. We will see God. We will see him in his glory. We will enjoy him for all eternity. There will be no tears. What don't you have in Christ? Yet how unthankful we are. What an offense to him. As Paul says in Romans, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath." This is what God makes God angry. When men take all of the good things that God gives in this world, they turn around and they spit in his face. If you're not a Christian here this morning, what makes you think that God's going to let you into heaven? When you spend your whole life taking all of the good gifts that he gives you and yet pushing him away and profaning his name and blaspheming against him, what makes you think that when you get to heaven's doors, he's just going to say, "Come on in"? He'll say, "You've been rejecting me, complaining against me, striving against me your whole life long. Why would you want me now?" Because heaven is my home. It's where I dwell with my people. You cannot have the good gifts without the giver of those gifts. No, surely all mankind lies under the wrath of God for their unthankfulness. We deserve the wrath of God to fall on us for our sin. And perhaps that's what the Israelites thought was going to happen when they saw Moses walking with the rod and the elders witnessed standing there. They saw Moses with the rod in his hand. That's the rod that struck the Nile. That was the rod that judged the Egyptians. Is the rod of God's anger, is a rod of God's judgment going to fall upon us? Will it wipe them out? This is where we come to our second point, the gracious supply. No, the rod doesn't fall on God's people. It falls upon the rock that God is standing on. It's almost like a courtroom scene. The guilty party over here and the innocent party over here. And God says to Moses, "Take the rod, strike the rock on which I'm standing." This speaks to us of Christ. He takes the blow that we deserve. As God says in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This speaks to us of Christ. He was struck by the rod of God's wrath on the cross. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was tortured by men. He was crushed by God for our sins. But not only did he do this that we might be spared God's judgment, because of the whole obedience of Christ, we're not only shown mercy, but we're also lavished with God's grace. From his side poured blood and water. He made satisfaction for our sins, and he poured out all spiritual blessings upon us. Eye has not seen, says Paul, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And because this rock is a type of Christ, this was why Moses and Aaron were so chastised by God all those years later when they struck the rock a second time in Numbers 20. You see, God told Moses to speak to the rock that second time, but he struck it again with the staff. See, Christ was only struck once for us. He was struck once for us, not twice. Moses struck out with anger, and he did not hallow God before Israel. God did not supply Israel with water out of anger, but out of love. And in that moment, God misrepresented God before the people. And he struck out at the rock again in anger. But what is it about this rock? What is it about the rock that makes it a type of Christ? Is the rock a type of Christ because of its natural qualities of a rock? What are the natural qualities of rock? We often think, well, a rock is firm, it's fixed, it's immovable, it's strong, it makes for a good foundation. And yes, all of these things are true of Christ. Yes, that is right, but I don't think that this is the essence of the type that's before us here. The type is to be found in the wonder of the water spilling out from the rock that is struck, and the water that gushes out, because it's so unexpected. So unexpected. A rock is hard. It's dry. You don't see a rock in the desert even dripping with water or pouring out water. There's no natural reason why a big, hard lump of stone in a dry desert should pour and gush out water. You see, that's where the type of Christ is. It says in Psalm 78 that God brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down the rivers. This is not a little drinking fountain. When I was a kid, I used to think that it was like almost like a little trickle coming out of the rock. But according to Psalm 78, it's like the rock split and just water gushing down a big river that just flowed and followed them in all their journeys throughout the wilderness. It's wonderful. So many cattle to drink and people to be washed, and it supplied all their needs. But so it is with Christ. It's the last thing that you would expect from the carpenter from Galilee, isn't it? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You don't expect water to come from a rock. No one expected this from the carpenter, the uneducated man. And when he hung there on the cross, did he look like a king? They twisted the crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put the inscription above him, King of the Jews, and they laughed at him. He didn't look like a king. He looked pathetic, absolutely pathetic, beaten, bruised, bloody. He's not saving anyone, they said. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Do you see, on that hill, God brought water out of the rock. The most unexpected thing. He opened up the way for man to return to him through the curtain. And soon after, he poured out the Holy Spirit in power. As the old hymn says, on the mount of crucifixions, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. grace and love, like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's what it's all about. That's what this rock pictures in the wilderness. And the grace that is poured upon us is not a one-time thing, dear fellow Christians, dear brothers and sisters. Paul tells us that the rock followed them. Now, I don't know how you want to interpret that. I mean, like, scholars have come to different conclusions. Some scholars thought that maybe the rock rolled after them and followed them literally in the wilderness. Other people would say, well, maybe it's more that the stream, it's probably more likely that the stream followed them through the wilderness. But either way, don't miss what Paul is saying. It wasn't just provision for them there and then, that one day. God doesn't provide the grace that you need on the day of your conversion and then just leave you to just figure out the rest until you get to Canaan by your own strength. The water follows you through your life. Every day you're able to drink of it and come back to Christ and drink and live and grow. In any case, the grace of Christ poured upon us through the Holy Spirit is not a one-time thing. He continues to sustain us day by day by the means of grace. The Israelites didn't lack bread or water all the time they wandered in the wilderness to their promised inheritance. And in the same way, day by day, week by week, you receive the grace of God by the means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And don't make the mistake that the Israelites made, thinking that Moses was the one that provided them with these things. Don't make that mistake. I'm not the one. I have no power to make you receive the grace of God in your heart. I have no power to make you spiritually live as you feed upon the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or as you hear the word of God. It's Jesus that feeds you. I merely lead you in prayer. I merely lead you in reading the scriptures and taking the sacraments, explaining these things to you. But it's Jesus Christ that feeds you. You are fed by him through the Holy Spirit. Just as we come to conclude and wrap these thoughts together, the truth is that this world is a desert. It's an arid, barren desert. It may look like it has everything to sustain your body and your soul, but it doesn't. It doesn't. It may have the food that you need for your body, but it cannot offer your soul the life it needs. It has nothing to quench that thirst. As the psalmist says in Psalm 42, just as the deer for water pants, I long, O God, for you. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I God's face view? Therapists won't help. Drink won't help. Drugs won't help. A romantic relationship or a close friendship can't quench that thirst. Money, foreign holidays, music, food, entertainment, sports, bodybuilding, thrill-seeking, charity work, whatever it is, it will not quench your thirst. Your spiritual thirst. Yes, we live in a desert. Unless we get the water of life, we will die. We will perish. Just as Jesus told the woman at Samaria, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. The water that he gives. Come to Jesus Christ. He was struck on the cross so that guilty sinners may have their sins washed in his blood. And their souls sustained by his grace. Don't go anywhere else, dear Christian. Drink from him. Be sustained only by him. Amen.